Matthew 16, beginning at verse 21 and ending at verse 26. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Thus far, the reading of our text. After the proclamation of the gospel, let's sing together from hymn 48, the stanzas 3 and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our lives are filled with what may be called turning points. We don't recognize them right away. Sometimes when we look back and review past events, when we weigh what's happened in our lives, we can see them. And sometimes we can see them very clearly. And we can say, well, this or that was a turning point in my life. This advice, or this decision, or this event. Or this was a turning point, for example, in our marriage. Or that was a turning point in my career. Well, beloved, in connection with all of this, we can say that here in Matthew chapter 16, we have a turning point in the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, prior to Matthew 16, and you can read it, it's all about his birth, his baptism, and his ministry of preaching and of healing. It's all about disciples, selecting, calling, and training them. As well, it's about opposition, too, from the Jewish leaders, from King Herod, and even from the demons. But then here, just past the middle of Matthew 16, we suddenly begin to hear that it's also about suffering, dying, and rising again. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ begins to stress less that he is a king who rules and more that he is a servant who suffers. His life has reached a critical and a crucial turning point. Yes, and we do well to consider that together this afternoon. Perhaps you have forgotten, but we are into the season of what is called Lent. It's not many days from now when we hope to remember Good Friday and to celebrate Easter. And as a result, it's good for us to reflect together on this crucial, important turning point in the life of our Savior. So I preach to you on the theme, our Savior predicts his own death. And we're going to, first of all, look at the shocking news, and secondly, at the satanic reaction, and finally, at the surprising elaboration that follows from all of this. So our Savior predicts his own death, the shocking news, the satanic reaction, and the surprising elaboration. Well, beloved, if you take a close look at our text, you can see that there is a point of transition here. Matthew writes, from that time, or we would probably say today, from that time on, and that's the language of a new phase. It refers to a new development that is about to begin. Something has changed, something has turned, or something is about to. And a closer look reveals that Matthew writes these words just after something rather remarkable had happened. Look at the verses that immediately precede our passage, and you come face to face with that event at Caesarea Philippi. And there the Lord Jesus had asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? In other words, what are the people saying about me? And for an answer, the disciples had said, well, some people are saying you're Elijah, some are saying you're John the Baptist, or maybe you're Jeremiah, or some of the other prophets from the Old Testament. In other words, the answers are kind of all over the Old Testament biblical map. And that both seems to puzzle and frustrate our Lord. So he asks them, who do you say that I am? In other words, give me your answer. Tell me what you think. Come clean. Who do you think that I am? And of course, wouldn't you know it, Peter is the one who jumps right in and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if you think of it, what an answer. What a marvelously insightful, succinct, and accurate answer. It captures it all. It's also a spirit-inspired answer, you might say. And there is a sense in which it marks a kind of high point in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ thus far. Finally, someone has truly identified who he is. At last, there is some awareness. There's a breakthrough. There's progress in all of these stubborn, blind, and ignorant hearts. And so, beloved, when Matthew writes from that time, we need to realize that's the time of true confession, of real spiritual breakthrough, of true recognition. Peter, it seems, actually knows who Jesus Christ truly is. But then if there is this time of progress, there is also a time of stunning and numbing surprise. For look, verse 21 continues, from that time Jesus began to explain or to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he may be killed or must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. You know, here Matthew tells us about the activity of Jesus. He's explaining, he's showing his disciples. And the topic that Jesus has in mind, it's all about suffering. And the place of suffering is identified as Jerusalem. And the agents of suffering are described as the members of the Sanhedrin. And the outcome of suffering is also predicted. It's going to be death and then resurrection. Now, a few words about these comments that Jesus makes here in verse 21 deserve some additional words. First, consider the agents of his suffering. Matthew identifies them as the elders, the priests, and the scribes, or the teachers of the law. Here, you might say our Lord Jesus Christ is singling out those who are primarily responsible for what is now going to happen to him. You know, often throughout history, the question is asked, who killed the Lord Jesus? And then the answer is usually given, oh, the Jews did it. With the result that there is usually a rise in anti-Semitism and people scrawl swastikas on synagogues and so forth. And people say it's all right to do this to the Jews because of what they did to Jesus. Another answer that's sometimes forthcoming is the Romans did it. Pontius Pilate and company are ultimately responsible for these terrible miscarriages of justice, and the blame should be laid squarely at Gentile doors. But now look at what Matthew writes. Matthew writes as a Jew. And he says that Jesus will suffer many things at the hand of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And sure, what Matthew was saying is that the Jewish leadership is to be held ultimately responsible for this perversion of justice. And even more, he says, it's the Jewish religious leadership. And if you think of it, what irony, what bitter irony. Here's a list of three groups of people who should have known better than any who Jesus is. As one commentator has said, here we have the lay leaders, the senior pastors, and the Bible teachers. Precisely the people who should know the most are the blindest and the most ignorant and spiteful. I think that should teach us something. Number one, if you're educated, or if you consider yourself to be educated, then I would say to you, beware. Beware lest your learning, even your religious learning, blind you. And number two, if you're not, and if you do not consider yourself to be among the educated, don't put your mind in neutral and figure that the religious leaders know it all anyway. No, the educated need to be humble, and the not so educated are not allowed to surrender their critical faculties to anyone else. But then if there are lessons here in connection with the agents of Christ's suffering, there's also a lesson here about what lies behind this suffering, this impending suffering of our Lord. What's behind it? Well, Matthew says it's the will of Almighty God. It's the decree of the Lord. It's the counsel of the triune God. Note that word must in verse 21. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer. In other words, this isn't something optional. And this isn't something avoidable either. No, Jesus has to go this way. And he has to go this way because this is the way of the plan of God. And we know that perhaps best from what the apostles write and say after Christ's death and resurrection to the Jewish and Roman leaders. For example, Peter says in Acts 2, verse 23, this man was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And later in Acts 4, he writes, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. God, in other words, had decided it beforehand. And now God has also revealed it. Peter says in Acts 3, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that the Christ would suffer. You know, a careful reading of Old Testament prophecy as well as of all kinds of Psalms underline the fact that the way of the Messiah has to be the way of suffering. God's plan for his son didn't suddenly fall out of the sky in the New Testament era. No, it had been predicted repeatedly ages before. There is this holy must that's behind all of this suffering. And why does it lie there? Because it is God's firm and sure intention to rescue and redeem his people through the suffering of this son. In other words, this holy must is there for you and I. The son has to go down this awful road that you and I might be forgiven and redeemed and restored. There isn't any other way, God says. Behind this must, there is the sure and steadfast love of God for all those whom he has chosen from eternity. I realize, therefore, beloved, that what Jesus Christ has done for you was no spontaneous, spur-of-the-moment kind of brainwave. It wasn't suddenly dreamed up on a Sunday or sunny Sabbath afternoon. No, it's all part and parcel of the wonderful plan of God for our redemption. You need to appreciate this, beloved. Appreciate it deeply. And you need to stand in awe of it. But then, we also see in our text that Peter didn't see it that way. He hears Jesus talking about suffering and dying. He doesn't even hear the part about rising again from the dead. No, he only hears the negative stuff, and he is appalled. And in the strongest possible language, he denies that any of this is ever, ever going to happen. Never. Totally unacceptable. Never. This is scandalous. Never over my dead body. So what's Peter's problem? Peter's problem is that he's already figured out what the agenda of Christ is supposed to be. And in that agenda that's firmly fixed in Peter's mind, there is absolutely nothing about suffering and surely nothing about death. Rather, there are all kinds of positive things like freedom and prosperity and fame and power and influence and victory. Peter's agenda for Jesus Christ is all sweetness and life, comfort and joy, goodness and greatness. Peter's Messiah doesn't know anything about suffering, much less impending death. And what's our Lord's reaction to Peter? Does he say, Peter, you know, I'm deeply touched and moved by your concern for me. You are a really sensitive fellow. Now notice, Christ's response is very sharp. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block. An obstacle, a hindrance to me. In other words, Christ says, get behind me, you devil. And how that must have taken Peter aback. You know, one moment, and you can read that as well in this very same chapter, one moment he's the rock on which the church of Jesus Christ is going to be built, and the next moment he is this huge hindrance, this great stumbling block. One moment it's all praise, the next it's all condemnation. One moment he's flying high, the next moment he's crashed and he's burned. So what's going on here? It is the fact that Peter has allowed his love and sentimentalism to obscure everything else. Unwittingly, perhaps, he has allied himself with the devil and the devil's agenda. For was it not the devil who repeatedly tried to tempt the Christ, tempt him in such a way that he would take the easy way out, the way devoid of suffering and humiliation of death? Just order these stones to become bread. Zap them. Or just jump from this temple pinnacle. Or just, you know, genuflect, bow down, worship me. There's no reason to take the hard road when the easy road lies close at hand. Yes, but the easy road is not the road of God's plan. It's not the road of deliverance and salvation. It's not the road that ultimately leads to triumph and to glory. It's the road of sin, death, and condemnation. Peter thinks the best way and the best thing for Jesus to do is to avoid the way of suffering and death. Not realizing that that's the way that spells defeat for the Lord and everlasting condemnation for all of us who are his people. Peter wants gain without pain. Isn't how thankful, beloved, we should be that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ didn't listen to Peter. And as a matter of fact, the season of Lent and all that goes with it is that time of year when our thankfulness to God in Christ should shine brightest of all. Imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing the plan of the Father, said, "Well, thank you very much, but I'm really not interested. I don't want to go down to earth. I don't want to fulfill this kind of an agenda." Or imagine if he had taken up the devil on one of his many offers. Or reflect on what the results would have been if he had been swayed and turned by Peter's words. You know, there are so many reasons for us to rejoice that our Savior is so faithful and so true, so perceptive and so committed, so loving and obedient. Obedient even to a death on a wretched cross. Now there, beloved, at that point, we tend to wrap up the text, but I think we need to go on because there's a bit more. For after what's happened with Peter, notice how Jesus turns this all into a very teachable moment with respect to the rest of the disciples and the crowds. And turning to them, he says, "Now, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And then he elaborates further. So what's the Lord Jesus Christ doing at this point? Well, he's teaching his disciples what it means to be a disciple, a true disciple, a real, genuine, faithful disciple. And what does it take? First, our Lord says it takes commitment to following him. Must come after me. In other words, being a true follower of Jesus Christ is all about listening to him and following after him. It's all about walking in his steps, doing his will, obeying his orders, implementing his teaching. I imagine that some of you, when you were younger, maybe played a game called Follow the Leader. I know that I did. I remember growing up north of Toronto and out in the sticks and the boonies. As youngsters, we would take turns playing Follow the Leader. And the challenge was to follow the leader wherever he went. It didn't matter where. So if you were the leader, you would choose the most difficult course you could imagine and the most serious obstacles that you could find. And you would take those who straggled behind you through ditches and through rivers and creeks and thorn bushes near barking ravenous dogs, even into mom's forbidden cookie cupboard. Wherever the leader went, we were supposed to go. And whoever refused to follow, dropped out of the game, was expelled. Whoever lasted the longest usually got to be leader next. Now, of course, that's only a childhood game. But you know, I think it's a childhood game, if I think about it, with adult implications. For the question may still be asked, even if we're adults, even if many years later after we play this game, we still need to ask ourselves, am I following still the real leader of my life? Am I following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? Who do I listen to? Am I following my friends? Am I following the media? Am I following the current philosophies and outlooks of the day? Who am I listening to today and following? In short, beloved, the question for all of us still today is, are we making a concerted, determined, committed attempt to follow Jesus Christ? Or are we charting our own way? And if we are committed to Jesus Christ, is this obvious to others? Do your neighbors see it? What about your co-workers? What about your employees or your employers? Is this a visible commitment to follow or an invisible one? A true disciple, beloved, follows Jesus Christ as the great leader. But it's also about more than following. It's also about, Jesus says, about denying oneself. And you know, that may be the hardest thing of all, right? The spirit of the age in which we live is diametrically opposed to this. The spirit of this age is what? Think about it. It's indulge yourself. If you see something you'd really like to buy, buy it. It doesn't matter whether you can't afford it or not. It's immaterial. If you see something you really lust after, go for it. Don't say no to yourself. Love yourself. Pamper yourself. That's the spirit of this age. Never say no to yourself, but always yes. That, beloved, is not the spirit of Jesus Christ. Sometimes in us, there is this burning desire to get even with someone else whom we think has really wronged us. People even talk about sweet revenge. Revenge is never sweet, but you know what the expression means, don't you? Christ says, forget it. You don't seek revenge. You turn the other cheek. You repay evil with goodness, harshness with kindness. And then, too, there are times when we are financially strapped and we are thinking about cutting a few illegal corners. The government doesn't need the money anyway, and if they get the money, they don't know how to spend it properly, so why should I give it to them? Christ says, deny yourself. Be upright, honest in all your dealings. Or a guy decides to go out with a girl, and he puts pressure on her to sleep with him. Christ says, deny yourself and live a pure and holy life. So, beloved, denying oneself really is saying no to oneself and yes to God in all sorts of situations and in all the areas of life. That's what true disciples constantly strive to do. And they do something else as well. Jesus says, there's a third thing. They take up the cross. That means they're not afraid of suffering, pain, hardship, even death itself. When he realized that we're not talking here about suffering or hardship in general. You know, some people, and I've heard that, some people hate their job and they call it their cross. Or they suffer from a certain illness or disability and they call it their cross. Or others are in a relationship, maybe even in a marriage, that they consider to be their cross. You know, in Scotland, there's a tombstone that reads, "The children of Israel wanted bread, and the Lord sent them manna. Old Clerk Wallace wanted a wife, and the devil sent him manna." Well, it's very clear. His wife, Anna, was considered to be his cross. Oh, beloved, that's not what's meant here. Here we're speaking about the cross of Christ. This is about the difficult fallout that sometimes comes into our lives as the result of being obedient to our Savior. In time, Peter would learn about this cross and even take it on himself. He'd be faced with the opposition of the Sanhedrin and all the other enemies of Christ. Many New Testament believers experienced this cross and learned about the cost of discipleship in the forums and the amphitheaters and the dungeons of Rome. Still today, Christians are experiencing the cross in those places in this world where there is persecution and opposition to the Christian faith. And the question arises, beloved, are we prepared still to take up the cross of Christ? Strikes me, and I'm not sure about you, but it strikes me that so much of North American Christianity has gone soft on its commitment to Christ. Many only come after him if they agree with where he's leading them. Many will only deny themselves if it doesn't inconvenience them too much. Many will take up the cross if the cross is to their liking and not too painful. You see, instead of radical discipleship today, we have selective discipleship, choosy discipleship. And if that's the kind of discipleship you opt for in your life, well, be prepared. Be prepared for the consequences. Our Lord says, verse 25, verse 26, whoever wants to save his life, you want to have a good time here and now? Follow your own agenda? Fine. But be prepared to lose your life. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. And what good would it be to a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses, forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? Truly, these are penetrating questions. What good will it be to you if you gain wealth and power and influence and fame, but in the end, you lose your soul? What kind of bargain is that? What kind of deal? And so the Lord Jesus makes it very clear. You want to live life on your terms? Go ahead. But I'm telling you right up front, this is what will be the result. And if you want to live life on my terms, then I'm telling you as well what the result will be. Lose it for me, and you win it eternally. Deny it, and you will lose it forever. And that, beloved, is no fairy tale. One day the Son of Man will come covered in the glory of His Father, accompanied by His angels, and He will reward every man and woman according to his or her deeds. And the question for us is this: what will our reward be like? Will it be the reward of a faithful servant who has followed, denied himself, taken up the cross? Will it be the reward of the true disciple, of a disciple prepared to suffer as Jesus Christ Himself suffered so long ago? Beloved, may it be so. May God graciously make it so. Lose this life, and you will gain it forever in Christ. Amen.